Why don't we start today by turning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. It's the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel. If you don't have a Bible with you, the words will be up on the screen as well, and we'll be reading from verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, which was Saturday, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, which is Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' They came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" What a marvelous thing that a man who was crucified and dead rose again to life. I remember myself not long after becoming a Christian. I read my way through the Bible, a thing I'd never done before. So I did the thing that we encourage people not to do. I opened up at Genesis and began to read from left to right the way you would read any other book. It's a long way around to get to Jesus. I remember making it to the New Testament for the first time, having done the long, slow thing of reading the Old Testament first. And then getting to Matthew's Gospel. This account was the first account of Jesus' life that I read, and it was quite an experience. I think firstly because Matthew's Gospel is very zealous to show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the prophecy of the Old Testament. We read the refrain again and again. This happened in order to fulfill, Matthew likes to tell us. And so having just read the Old Testament, I could see what he was talking about, and it was like fireworks of understanding going off inside my head that this thing had been God's plan for ages. It was not an accident or a surprise to God. But the other part of that first reading, which was so exciting, came in a funny way. The Bible that I was reading at the time was one of those ones that has the direct speech of Jesus printed in red letters. Perhaps you've come across them. To be honest, I'm not a fan of red letter Bibles. I don't like them. Actually, I really want to publish one. I want to publish a Bible that on the front says words of Christ in red letters, and then when you open it, every word from Genesis through to the end of Revelation is in red. That's my kind of red letter Bible. The one that I was reading had the direct speech of Jesus in his incarnation in red. And so when you get to the crucifixion, the red stops for a little bit. We go to black lettering. We read of his crucifixion. We read of his expiration. We read of his internment in the tomb. But then, having read that and grieved it, feeling as if it was for the first time, I turn a page and I see a word written in red. Greetings. And then another. And then another. And then another. And my heart just about leapt out of my chest. It was like a light bulb going on, a moment of realization. Of course, I knew this beforehand. I'd already become a Christian, but a penny dropped, something clicked. He's alive. Do you understand? He didn't stay dead. He's actually alive. The cross is not the end of the story. The resurrection overshadows and outshines the cross. Jesus is alive. And that means that he's still alive. Like right now, today, the Jesus who rose from the dead, he's doing quite well, thank you very much. He rose from the dead, it worked, it's finished. Death has no mastery over him. He has conquered the grave. How profound. We began our Easter series as a congregation looking at Easter through the lens of the Mount of Transfiguration, a day 6 to 12 months before the events of Easter, when Jesus took his closest disciples up on a mountain, and once up top, he was visibly transfigured, transformed before their eyes. His eternal nature as God was briefly revealed. They saw him in his glorified state. His face grew so bright that they couldn't look at it. The Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him, obey him." And then it was all over. Jesus goes back to his earthly face. Things go back to normal. And Jesus instructed his disciples not to tell anyone what they had seen until he had risen from the dead. How could they possibly have understood that confusing command before it had happened? But it did. He rose from the dead, and suddenly for the disciples, the penny is dropping. This is what he was talking about. This was the plan all along. Easter Sunday was as much a revelation for them as it is for us. Here they all are. Here's an example, by the way, if we go to the next slide, of what a tomb in the region looks like, the sort of place where Jesus would have been interred. He died. He was placed in one of these. The stone was rolled across the entrance. The authorities, aware that he had promised that he was going to rise from the dead, had placed a guard at the tomb, trying to make sure that nobody would interfere with the body. It went really well for them. Here the disciples are, having been through all the emotional roller coaster of the Holy Week, the Easter week, having watched their Lord suffer and die, and they are now speaking with him. The risen Jesus, the empty tomb. How long was it before Peter, James, and John had the light bulb go off inside their heads? Hang on, do you remember what we saw? It wasn't that long ago. We understand it now. This Jesus who we have been living with and eating with and traveling with, he's God. The cross was on purpose. His death and his resurrection have accomplished God's will. It's not a defeat. It's a victory. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the single most important fact in all of history. It is one of, if not the most inconvenient things for the unbelieving historian, because it is so well attested to. If for no other reason, we could simply look at the lives of the apostles, couldn't we? The apostles, almost to a man, all but one, would go to their graves insisting that this is what they had seen happen, along with all the rest of their stories. That they had seen this with their own eyes, that they had lived with a man and watched him die and met him after he rose from the dead. On the basis of what they saw, they were willing to endure all of the suffering and hardship and opposition that came to them as a result of their claim. And they never flinched. The apostles clearly believed that what they were saying was true, as did the crowds that they were ministering to. Not only did they believe that Jesus had risen from the grave, but they insisted, because of this, the resurrection was the greatest victory that God had ever or could ever win. They went to their graves insisting for us that this resurrection is of the greatest spiritual importance. We read in the rest of the New Testament as they labor to convince us, all who will listen, just how important the events that today celebrates are. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to consider three ways the apostles applied the resurrection in explaining why it matters. Three ways they insisted that the resurrection of Jesus changes your life and makes demands on you. Three things that they were willing to die to tell you. The resurrection of Jesus is for forgiveness, is for eternal life, and proclaims him as Lord. Let's consider them each. The first implication of this resurrection is that it means the death of Jesus is sufficient to forgive our sin. We heard about this one on Friday. Many of you were here. But the resurrection shines a new light on this truth, which is slightly different to what we feel and understand on Friday. For the uninitiated, the Bible describes the cross, the crucifixion, as the place where atonement was made for sin. It's the picture of the Old Testament temple, where animals were offered as a blood sacrifice to atone for the guilt of the people, and that understanding of sacrifice is being applied to the cross. Jesus' death is as the once and for all sacrifice for sin. Mike preached this so well to us. But this significance is applied not only to the cross, but also specifically to the resurrection. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll spend a little bit of time here today, so that's worth getting a finger in. Here the Apostle Paul is explaining to the church in Corinth what the most important message in the whole of the Christian faith is. He says these are the things which are of first importance. There are other important things, but these come first. In verse 3, he says of 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then in verse 17, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. What that means is that the resurrection is as essential to the removal of sin as the cross is. We must understand them together. I don't know if you know this, but throughout the history of the human race, many people have died. And also throughout the history of the human race, a shockingly large number of people have died by being crucified. But only one of them got better. The cross is where Jesus paid the penalty for sin, but it is in the resurrection after the cross that we learn his sacrifice was found by God to be sufficient. It was acceptable. The sacrifice of Jesus was enough to get the job done. There's your proof. He didn't stay dead. He was found to have been worthy. His atoning work came to an end because he has atoned. And the big implication of this is that because Jesus rose from the dead, we can know with certainty that he has the ability to deal with the problem of my sin. He really can forgive you. There is no need for doubt anymore. He can reconcile you to God. It will work. Do you know your guilt? This is how important this is. Are you aware of how sin stains and ruins everything in this world? Have you ever felt the weight of what it means that God is the just lawgiver and judge, and that in him there is no partiality? That he will by no means acquit the guilty. Have you felt the weight of that? Well, if you have, the resurrection of Jesus is good news for you, because there is one who was himself without sin, who has offered himself on your behalf to make an atonement, not for his sin, but for yours. There is one who went to a grave that your sin deserved, and then he came out again because it worked. This also lets us in on the answer to that most critically important of all questions, which is this: how do I get hold of the forgiveness which comes through Jesus? If I know my guilt, if I have heard that he can forgive, then I want to know, how do I get that forgiveness? I need it. I need it more than anything. I need it more than air. How do I have it? And the answer to that question is found in the resurrection. On what grounds does forgiveness come? On what basis? Where does it stand? What is the platform? What is the floor that the castle of forgiveness is built on? And the answer is, forgiveness comes on the basis of the death and the resurrection of Jesus the substitute. So what do I have to do in order to obtain this forgiveness? We know it's not for the deserving who have worked hard to get it. Because if that was the way that forgiveness came, then forgiveness would be built on the basis of my deserving. It would be a thing that I made. No. If I have him, if I have access to what he achieved in his death and his resurrection, I have forgiveness. Because Jesus died, and even more because Jesus rose again, forgiveness comes to those who receive him. He is forgiveness, to be received through faith as a gift. And so that means you, and that means me, even today is a good day to receive that gift. It is given to all who ask. Because Jesus rose again, there is forgiveness of sin. But we keep going. Because Jesus rose from the dead, it means that he can give you life beyond the grave. In unpacking the resurrection for us, the apostle would go on to explain in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, same chapter, that the resurrection of Jesus is something that Jesus shares with all who are his. Go to verse 20 and we'll see, where we read, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Do you think about death much? And we're about to run the Alpha course. The fellow who does the talking in that course, he's got a great little quote that he chucks out in the middle of the video. He says, "It's the greatest statistic that exists, that one out of one dies." It's a cheery thought, isn't it? The reality of death, the problem of death, faces us all. There's a number of ways we try and cope with that. Mostly, we cope with it by not looking at it. We put it into the basket called somebody else's problem, or that'll be for tomorrow. And we live our lives trying to ignore one of the most important realities in our lives. But there's a better way. Here we read that because Jesus rose from the dead, first of all, that means he has mastery over death, does it not? He died, but he defeated death. Death couldn't hold him down. There is a biblical taunt aimed towards death. It comes up a few times. "Oh, death, where is your sting?" I love it. It reminds me of like Muhammad Ali, but like turned up to 11. Jesus didn't just defeat death. He then turned around to insult it. "Is that all you got? Where is your sting?" Death took its best shot. It wasn't enough. And he is alive. The resurrection shows us this. I mean, John Stott put it well, the famous Bible teacher. He said, "We live and die. Christ died and lived." Death could not hold him down. Of who else could we say this? No one. But then the apostle says, his resurrection from the dead was the first fruits, the beginning. First fruits, it means a few things. It can be used to indicate the best portion of something, which is true here. His resurrection is the most special. But it also implies, does it not, that there are later fruits. And if Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits, there are more resurrections to come. The apostle tells us that in Adam, which means that anybody who is a child of Adam, the first man, in Adam comes death. We're told that death is a consequence of sin. We have all inherited a sin nature from Adam. We are born with a spiritual connection to Adam as our defining spiritual trait, and in Adam all die. But in Christ, for those who have come to him in faith and received him as Savior and Lord, in Christ, we have gone from belonging to Adam to belonging to Christ. And that's what happens to you when you are reconciled by faith. We are now in Christ. If you are a Christian, you are in him. You are in him who rose from the dead, and all who are in him shall be made alive. Death is not the end of you. Those with faith in Jesus will, like him, be raised to eternal life. Can you get enough of hearing that? Through faith in Jesus, sin is forgiven. The sacrifice worked. But also, through faith in Jesus, death is defeated. He rose, and so shall we. Death, the last great tragedy, the final insult, your greatest enemy. Through faith in Jesus, you can obtain the resurrection from the dead. When the Bible talks about eternal life, it means two things. It's about length, but it's also about quality. The eternal life promised to us in Jesus is long. It's eternal. It goes for eternity. But it's not just this life as it is, unchanged, stretching on forever. I don't watch the show. Massive spoilers ahead if you care. But they've been telling me, some of them have been watching The Good Place on TV. If you don't know how it ends, fingers in ears for about 10 seconds. I'm told the grand finale, how it's all wrapping up in the last season, is that the people living in heaven get a bit bored and decide to create a door they can walk through or something like this, where they can end their own eternal lives because going on forever seems a bit tedious to them. The person who writes that story has got no concept of what it means to belong to the eternal God, to the quality of eternal life. Fingers out if you don't worry about spoilers. Eternal life is a life reconciled to God in a perfect world, in a perfect body, set free from everything which is broken here, both in the world you live in and in yourself. It is life where, as Tolkien said, everything sad has come untrue. It is a life that you need a new body in order to be able to bear the pleasure of it, sharing in the joy of God himself. Are you afraid of death? You should be. That's quite a sensible thing to be afraid of. It's worse than spiders. Those who are in Jesus have obtained the certainty of the resurrection from the dead. You can have that by faith in him. Today is a good day to have that certainty. The resurrection, it shows us the certainty of forgiveness. The resurrection shows us the way to eternal life. And lastly, the resurrection shows us the role that Jesus is supposed to play in our lives. Through the resurrection of Jesus, we see that Jesus has been named above every other name which can or will exist. What's great about those first two is they're things that we get from him. things that he has achieved for us, and they are true, and they are precious. But do you ever stop and ask the question, what should Jesus get from the resurrection? What should Jesus get from the cross? What has he earned? What has he won for himself? Well, we began today by reading Matthew chapter 28. When we get to the end of that chapter, which is right near the end of Matthew's gospel, in verse 18, Jesus, the risen Jesus, meets with his disciples and he says this to them. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." How is that for a boast? All authority, we could stop there. That statement is superfluous. All authority has been given to me. If anyone else, like if any of your mates ever starts talking like this, slap him, right? All authority has been given to me. What kind of authorities exist? It's all his. All other authorities live underneath his authority. Did you know that in China, underneath the totalitarian government that they have there, the Bible has been made illegal? There are churches which are tolerated, but they aren't allowed to read the whole Bible. There are portions of the Bible that they are not allowed to read. They're not allowed to publish. Specifically, what has been banned is anything in the Bible which talks about the government being underneath the authority of God. Anything about eternity, anything about the new heavens and the new earth, anything about Jesus being Lord, not allowed. Because tyrants hate the idea that they are going to give an account to someone else. But Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, which means all other authorities are beneath him and accountable to him. They will give an account to the one whom they have banned. But if that wasn't enough, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth, not just in this world, not just in this place is Jesus Lord, but he is the Lord of heaven. The Bible expands on this theme in Philippians chapter 2, where we read this from verse 8 to 11. It says, "And being found in human form," that's the eternal Jesus having taken on flesh in the incarnation, "being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. And therefore," what's the therefore? "Because he died on the cross, because of Easter, God has highly exalted him," Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." That's good smack talk. That is how it is done when you beat someone at cricket. The short version of all of this is that not only is faith the way to receive his blessings, but the resurrection shows us that Jesus is both Savior and Lord. You owe him your worship. Not just for the benefits, but for the man himself. It is right that we should worship him. It is his due. He has earned it. He is above us. We should submit willingly and gladly to his rule and his reign. Who will submit to this risen Lord? Who's going to do it? Every knee. Every knee. There is no exception. Every knee in heaven, every knee on earth, every knee under the earth will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He has earned your worship. He is worthy of it. You should give it to him. You should give it to him now. A day is coming when every knee will bend at his name, either willingly or unwillingly, but there will be no exceptions. And so bend willingly. Why would we be unwilling? Consider who he is and what he has done on our behalf. He has won our praise and our trust and our worship, has he not? Who are we to withhold it? And so I invite you to come now and to worship him in the splendor of his grace. Come and worship him in his generosity. Give him his due. Have an accurate view of who he is and of who you are. Who are you to withhold it? To whom else would you give what is his by rights? There is no other like him in power or in beauty. And we should consider it a privilege to call on his name. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us bow before him even now. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we sang the words earlier today. Death is dead and Christ is risen. It was finished on that cross. It's true. Through your cross and your resurrection, Jesus, you have won for yourself the greatest name. You have bought for yourself a people made prepared, a bride ready to receive you. You have won the object of your affection and set her apart for yourself, and it is us, your church. Father, there is nothing in us, we confess, that could compel you to do any of this at all. There is nothing in us which forced you to endure the sufferings of the cross. But from the overflow of your love and your grace and your mercy, we have received hope and life and salvation. Our prayer this morning, our God, is that the many would come and would gladly bend. That we would cry out today and not just on that day. That Jesus Christ is Lord. That we would invite you near in the humility and the contrition of the convicted. That we would admit freely, Lord, that though our sin has made us your enemies, we gladly receive your Son who has reconciled us. Give us your salvation. Give me your forgiveness. Give to us your eternal life, our Savior and our Lord. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. The name which is above all other names, the name to whom belongs all rule and all authority from this day and forevermore. In the name of Jesus, the crucified and risen Lord, we pray. Amen.